We come to the place where Jesus calls his disciples and then he gives them some very personal instructions and encouragement in that call. Where we have heard the Sermon on the Mount before, this is the Sermon on the Plain. We'll cover part of that. But Jesus chose his disciples. It says in verse 12 here, "It came to pass in those days that he went out to a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." In this calling of these disciples, note that Jesus spent a night in prayer. What an example for us before any important decision, especially a decision in regard to the ministry, to really commit those things to him in prayer. Jesus examples this for us. And yet now these guys he's calling are going to be privileged to be in his presence, to experience the Lord's work, you know, in their lives personally. Now the number 12 is interesting. He calls 12. And in effect, you know, it's interesting. Jesus ordains these guys, not ambitious guys who are striving for position, but just ordinary guys. And though Jesus wrote no book, he's pouring his life into these 12. And we'll see that unfold in the book of Luke. And though he wrote no book, he inscribes himself on these 12, and they become living letters, just as you are a living letter to those around you, of what God is like. Many people who may not even read the Bible. This is how God works. He works through people. Now, his word is given to us, but many people who won't read it won't have the advantage of it. We do, so that now it transforms us, and we are read of all people. Well, the number 12 is interesting because it's like a number of governments, how God used 12 so often, from the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 princes of Israel, the 12 loaves of showbread. You got the 12 oxen to support the bronze laver, you know. You've got the 12 stars and the woman's crown in Revelation 12. New Jerusalem has 12 gates. So you've got all this aspect of 12. It's interesting because if you take 3 times 4, you've got 3, the triune nature of God, and 4, the four corners of the earth. It's like God's nature being spread to the world. He uses that perfect number of 12. But these guys were ordinary guys. I mean, this to me is amazing. You got a tax collector here, you got 4 fishermen, all Galileans, no one really rich or highly regarded, no ruler among them. Average guys. In fact, guys that maybe you could relate with. A great lack of spiritual understanding many times. They didn't understand many of the parables and had to be explained to them. Sometimes you're listening to them ask the question, you're going, come on, you can't be that thick. God used them. I think of the lack of humility that they had many times. You know, here's these 12 apostles, and you think, wow, these are the apostles. These are not the bapostles. This is the A team. These are the best of the best the Lord has chosen. And here they're going down the street and they're arguing, not about great theological themes, but about who's the greatest. You know, where's the pecking order? Well, I'm greater than you. No, you're greater. No, I'm greater than you. Can you imagine? They weren't very hot on faith either. They had a lack of faith. Jesus often rebuked them, oh, you have little faith. Lack of commitment. When it got tough, they scattered. And a lack of power until the Holy Spirit came upon them. Ordinary guys. And I think God chose these guys just to encourage us. That, see, he can use us. He can take us as we are. We don't have to be ecclesiastical or pompous or full of pomp. We don't have to try to pretend. We just have to be who God has called us to be, and he will use us. Just as he used these guys. Now we see the list of them. There is a number of lists. There's 4 lists in the Bible of the 12 disciples, and they all are amazingly similar in the sense of the order of the list. Peter's always mentioned first, for example. And there seems to be 3 groups of 4. And those 4 are always in the same category, although the order changes. Here we see Peter listed, Simon, whom he also called Peter. We know him from just his outgoingness. He was always in a prominent place in ministry. He wrote the 2 epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. And he was on that inner circle with Jesus. Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, those 3 were there. And during the raising of Jairus' daughter, when everyone else was put outside, Peter was there in a very intimate way to see that miracle. Andrew, his brother, Andrew was kind of an interesting guy. He was always bringing people to Jesus. He brought Peter to Jesus. He brought the boy with the five loaves and the two fishes. He brought the Greeks who were seeking to Jesus, who were seeking to find Jesus. He brought them to Jesus. He was always just thinking, hey, who can I bring to Jesus? Great ministry to have, by the way. James was also a part of the inner circle. He was the brother of John. And John, the younger brother of James, those two brothers were called sons of thunder. They were pretty hot under the collar sometimes. You know, when if someone didn't receive their testimony, they wanted to call fire down out of heaven for them. They asked Jesus, should we have fire come down out of heaven? And the Lord says, no. You don't understand what spirit you are of right now. They thought they were going to follow Elijah, you know, and just to consume their enemies. But he had a different plan. Philip, of course, was from Bethsaida. He brought Nathanael to Jesus. And Bartholomew is actually thought to be Nathanael. Again, they have the various names, and nothing's more is told us in Scripture about him. Matthew, of course, we know the tax collector, and Thomas, who is called Didymus, which means twin. He was known, of course, for his what? Doubts, of course, doubting Thomas. When the other disciples saw Jesus resurrected and they told him because he wasn't there, he said, you guys are crazy. There's no way. And he didn't believe the solid testimony of his friends. And then Jesus appeared to him and said, blessed are those who have not seen yet believed. So Thomas was there, of course. James, the son of Alphaeus, perhaps known also as James the Less. And then Simon the Zealot. Now the amazing thing here is God bringing a zealot in his team. These guys were sworn with an oath to kill any Roman when they had an opportunity. They were anti-Roman. They were trying to rebel from Rome. They were part of the rebellion movement. And yet, amazingly, he's on the same team with a tax collector. I think, man, they must have had some interesting staff meetings. I can only imagine. Then there's Judas, the son of James, not Iscariot. And he was also called Thaddeus and Lebbeus in some of the other Gospels. And then Judas Iscariot, of course, we know is the traitor who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces. And why did Jesus choose Judas? It amazes me to think about this, but he provides a very great service. As I've mentioned before, the fact that Jesus chose this man, a man without grace in his heart, a man who did not believe, and yet could not say anything evil of Jesus. Being with him close there in the inner circle for 3.5 years of ministry, yet could not see anything about him and said at the end of his life, I've betrayed innocent blood. What a great testimony when your enemies have to say and admit he was right on. So that's a powerful testimony. Now all these guys, of course, we will come across their ministry. Some of them we won't see anything more about. Some of them are unheard of, except for some of the traditions we've heard of how Peter, of course, went to Rome and he was crucified upside down. And James was, the only apostle who was martyred, that the Bible records it, is he was martyred by Herod, who took off his head. John was boiled in hot oil and yet apparently survived it, because then he was banished to the island of Patmos. So miraculously he survived it, according to tradition. But then we know he was in the island of Patmos where he received the book of Revelation and gave us the revelation that we have. He also wrote the Gospel of John and 3 epistles. Philip, tradition has him. He was suffered in martyrdom in Heliopolis and Phrygia and was scourged and thrown into prison and afterwards crucified. Every one of these guys, tradition has it. Bartholomew went to India and was killed. Matthew also was slain with a spear. Thomas was slain with a spear in India also. And he's the Indians believe he was the main saint that came to India to bring the gospel. So all of these guys, amazing testimony, but they lived and followed Jesus and then sealed their testimony with their deaths. And now Jesus is calling them. Now I want you to notice this. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of all their diseases. So again, Jesus' ministry is continuing now, but now he's taking these guys with him, and he's ministering with them. He says, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. This is a direct fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah, which said he would take upon them himself all their diseases and sicknesses. And that's so cool to see Jesus fulfill that prophecy. So it would be very clear, you could not doubt, he was the Messiah. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, and now he's going to instruct them. Now this is to his disciples. This is not to the crowds at this point. Though as he began these messages, oftentimes others would gather around. But he lifts his eyes toward them. And this, of course, in Matthew, there's some similarities on the Sermon on the Mount with this. There's the blesseds that he gives. But Luke's a little bit different. And of course, people have said, well, see, there's a contradiction. Matthew records it differently than Luke. Well, obviously, they're not the same message. But the fact that Jesus repeated himself in teaching is not surprising. It's not unreasonable to assume that he, you know, never spoke similar truths more than once. Of course he did. So we see how he's doing this. Now, this particular message to his disciples gives us such an eternal perspective. And that's what I want our hearts to bear down on right now, to really think about this message for the kingdom, what this implies for us, how this is a stark contrast to where we come from very often. Let's take a look at it. Blessed, he says, are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Matthew says, blessed are you poor in spirit. But just take a look at the disciples that he was surrounding himself with. They were all poor. He says, blessed are you poor. The rich were too busy with their stock portfolios down the way. They couldn't have the time to come out on the hill and or the plain and hear Jesus speak. The poor had nothing better to do. I mean, it was like they went out there, they had more open hearts. For yours is the kingdom of God. One of the blessings of poverty is it does make you trust the Lord, doesn't it? You know, if you're rich and you've got everything you need, you have a tendency to be haughty and think, hey, I'm doing fine, I don't need anything. I've got everything I need. Yet the disciples and Jesus were poor. Peter later said to the lame man in the temple, he says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. So he didn't have silver and gold. It's interesting, the church can't say anymore, silver and gold have I none. And yet neither many times can they say, rise up and walk. You know, maybe there's a power and a dimension missing, but blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Having a hunger. Blessed are those of you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now every one of these blessednesses actually are revolved not around in the light. They have to be in the light of the kingdom. There's no inherent blessing in itself being poor or being hungry or weeping or when people hate you. But in light of the kingdom, those things are a blessed situation when it's in His name's sake. When you follow Him for His name's sake and you suffer for His name's sake, rejoice, for great, He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. What a powerful testimony here. I got a note here from one of our secretaries who said her daughter was in school and she went to school and she had an opportunity for whatever reason, kids brought things in. And she brought in a Christian CD and played some of the music for the kids, the Cry album. And one girl later came up and told her, and says, when you brought that in, I hated that music and I hated you for bringing it in. I mocked it. But now my mom's taking me to church and I've come to know that God is real. So you never know how God is going to use things. But the initial reaction often of the world is hatred toward the people of God. Why is that? Why is it that people say, oh, Jesus Christ, when they curse instead of, oh, Buddha, or oh, Muhammad? What is it about that name that brings that form out? Well, it's because it's the name that is above every name that God has given to this world, by which we must be saved. But there's that natural tendency in us to shrink back. We don't want to follow God. We want to do our own thing. We want to rebel. And yet, in coming around Christians, we have a tendency first to not understand or to mock or to hate. Jesus said they hated you because they first hated me. And that's why they hate you, because they hate me. Servant is not greater than his master. So he gives his disciples these states of blessedness, but notice how he ties in another contrast. He says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets. Now this is an interesting contrast. Woe to you who are rich. You know, to me it's interesting. Here's the hope we have. It's contrasted with the lack of hope the world has. You know, we can be blessed being poor and hungry now and weeping now and going through persecution now because we have a great hope. The world doesn't understand that hope. You know, the Sanskrit religion classifies hope as one of the world's evils. Because in their mind, you know, it's not good to have a hope that goes beyond what this life has. The English poet Lord Byron wrote that hope is nothing but the paint or the makeup on the face of existence. And the least touch of it rubs it off, and then we see what a hollow-cheeked harlot we have. That was his idea of hope, but that's not our idea of hope. We have hope so we can rejoice in these conditions, but woe to those who are rich. You see, there's a picture here in this term woe that is quite interesting. The rich have everything they need, and yet woe to them. Now, I used to read this woe as like this curse. Like, yeah, they're going to get theirs. But you know, that's not what's really being said here. As I study this woe, I come to realize there's a contrast. Blessed means, oh, how happy. And woe gives the contrast of that, oh, how sad. This is not a curse upon the rich. This is a regret, a disappointment, a sadness of heart. Much in the same way when the rich young ruler left Jesus thinking he couldn't let go of all those riches when Jesus called him. He went away sad. Bible says Jesus was sad and the disciples were sad. Everyone was sad. It was a sad day when someone holds on to the fool's gold of this world when they could have had the real thing with God. And you know what? And that's the problem with the rich and those who are full and those who laugh now and are filling their life with entertainments and amusements now. They have no room for God. And that is the difficulty. There's the problem. You know, the rich are always comparing themselves with others. I'm reminded of the guy who drove up in his Yugo, which is one of those small foreign cars, and drives up next to a Rolls Royce, and he rolls down the window and says, "Hey, you got a phone in there?" The driver of the Rolls Royce says, "Yeah, I've got a phone in here, of course, a luxury car." He goes, "How about a refrigerator? You have a refrigerator?" He goes, "Yeah, in fact, I do have a refrigerator. How about a TV?" "Yeah, I got a TV." And the guy in the Yugo says, "Well, I've got all those things too." He says, "But I've also got a bed." He looks at this car, this little tiny car, and says, "A bed?" He thinks, "Well, I don't have a bed." So he drives to the nearest Rolls dealer, and he gets a bed installed. Pays all this money, gets a beautiful bed installed, and he drives around all day the next day to try to find this Yugo. Finally finds it. He comes up to it. All the windows are all fogged up. So he knocks on the window, and no one answers. He knocks harder, and finally the window rolls down. The guy sticks his head out the window, and he's all soaking wet. And the guy in the Rolls Royce says, "Now I've got a bed in my Rolls." And the guy goes, "You got me out of the shower to tell me that?" You know, you can try to fit it all in your life. But you know, ultimately, the Lord looks at it quite different than we look at it. When we think we've got everything, I'm telling you, what the Lord looks at it is it's sad. If there's no room for God in it. Now, there's nothing inherently good about being poor or hungry or weeping. And there's nothing inherently bad about being rich or full or laughing. But the difference is those who have God and those who are too full to give room for God in their life. It's a sad condition. I was blown away just driving through this last week. I was driving down Dutch Lane Road in Freehold and some beautiful homes there. Beautiful homes. Some of them are mansions. Some of them are estates, like incredible. You know, and I as I was reflecting on this passage, I began to really grieve for the rich. I began to think, wow, how empty really? How sad? Because there may be people in that that are so filled with things and yet they don't know God. And God gave me a real burden for the wealthy in this area. He gave me a real heart to have more compassion and to think in terms of not, you know, wait till they get theirs, but to have compassion and mercy, because you know what? You don't have real life by having things. Life is more than the abundance of things you possess. Now you can hear everyone say, well, it doesn't make you happy, but it sure doesn't hurt either. You know, we can come up with all those sayings, and the problem is that's our problem. We want to try to fill ourselves with these things. But, you know, our heart can be very easily deceived by this, the deceitfulness of riches, to make us think we're enjoying life, but we're really not getting true life. Do you know that Americans spend more money on toys each year than 64 countries have as their gross national product? Incredible. When we look at these things, I think it really should be an eye-opener for us, because the danger is seeking the things of this world to the extent where you don't seek God. That's the expression here. C.S. Spurgeon told us a story about a man who said he was totally ruined when he bought a new sofa. Totally ruined him. He said the man explained, well, the sofa we put into our house, and it was such a nice sofa, such a beautiful sofa. It made my old chairs look pretty shabby, and my table looked awful, so I had to buy new ones of those. Well, then when I got those in, the curtains looked terrible, so I had to replace them. And then the furniture in the other rooms looked pretty ugly in comparison, so I had to replace those. And then when we got all this stuff replaced, the house just wasn't good enough to contain all this nice furniture. So we had to buy a larger house, and now here I am, bankrupt. That's how it works. You know, you'll never be satisfied in this world. The eyes of the man are never satisfied, the Bible says. What really counts is having that walk with God. Now I want you to notice here too, in verse 27, he gives his disciples some wise instruction. He says to them, I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Now this is going to be a contrast. Here we see a contrast in what's really important. Now our actions toward others. So different from what is normal. He says, love your enemies. Now that doesn't come naturally. By nature, we all hate our enemies. We'll resent them. We'll get bitter. He says, do good to those who hate you. By nature, we want to get revenge. Revenge is a powerful motivation. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. See, I believe as Jesus told that man, stretch forth your hand, as we looked at last time, as an example of an impossible command. Here, I see this is really an impossible command also. These are things that Jesus is bringing that kind of magnify the law of Moses and mock us, really, because we are not this by nature. He says, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other cheek also. For him who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Now, especially in those days, the Roman soldiers would abuse the people. They'd walk down the street. If you saw them coming towards you, you'd go, oh, no. Because they'd get to you and they'd say, hey, I want that coat. I want that shirt. I want that money bag. I want this. And you had no choice but to give it to them. But if you gave it to him, you're like, oh, take it, you know. Jesus says, when you give him the shirt, say, you know what, I got a great coat that goes with that shirt also. Or I've got some money. You know, you could use some money. I've got some extra money. Give to them. And it'll blow their mind. Now that, again, to us it sounds ridiculous. It sounds silly. It sounds stupid. You can't be serious, Pastor. You want us to live this way? This is what Jesus is saying. I want to tell you the real secret to it is the next verse. Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. The golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now the world has a different golden rule. Their rule is he who has the gold rules. But the true golden rule is doing unto others. Now, it's been argued that philosophers have come up with something similar, and Jesus was borrowing from them. Plato said something to the effect of, don't do to others what you would not want them to do to you. But you know, there's a big difference between that and what Jesus said. Sounds similar, but there's a big difference. In fact, what Plato said, most people try to employ in their life. And they justify themselves by saying, hey, I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not going to hurt him. I don't want anybody to hurt me. I'm not going to hurt anybody. But that's a passive thing. What Jesus is employing here for us is quite different. He says we ought to be actively pursuing doing for others what we would want them to do for us. Write down a list of things that you would like people to do for you. I'm sure you'd come up with quite a few things. Spend the rest of your life doing that for others. And I want to tell you something, that there is the secret to the happiest life you'll ever have. You could never be happier. Because God created us that way. And all we are doing is we're going the opposite direction. We're trying to grab everything we get. Grab everything. You only go around once in life. So take. Use people. You know, the opposite of love is lust, not hate. When you love, by nature, you care for somebody. You're giving of yourself. You want the best for them. When you lust, you're taking for your own needs. You see, do unto others as you would have them do to you. There's the key. There's a secret to the Christian's experience that's most joyous. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Look at human love, the limitation. It can't love an enemy. It can only love those who love you. It has to have something in return. For even sinners love those who love them. But if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those for whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. I mean, doesn't the rain fall on their crops and the sun shine on them? Doesn't the bounty of the world come to them also? He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. This is the calling on our life. This is the new way to go about life. Forgetting about ourselves and living for others. Now you might say, well, if I do that, then people are going to take advantage of me. I don't believe that when you truly choose to love, people really can, because love is a choice that you're making. You're not manipulated when you truly love. You can't be manipulated. Because when someone tries to put a trip on you and manipulate you, you won't respond to that, because love will do the best for them, and giving a manipulator what he wants is not the best for them. You know, you could see right through that. You pray, but when you see a need, true love responds. He says, judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. What a great contrast. See, in those days, you know, when you'd sell a bushel of wheat, most people just put the bushel in nice and light and then sell it. But when a person wanted to really be a great guy, he'd shake the wheat together, put more in, pack it down, and then sell that so you get more of your money's worth. Give. Generosity. Forgive. Not hold grudges. And judge not and don't condemn. Because God ultimately is going to be the one that will judge. Now to me, this is a great picture of the life that the Lord desires us to have. To have a graciousness, a givingness. Now again, you might be thinking, no, this is such a tall order. You covered a lot here. And I'm not even quite sure that I got past the first sentence, love your enemies. That's okay. At least you know what the Lord wants to do in you. Now, have we arrived here yet? I don't know if... I can't say this is me yet. But God has done a lot in me. I'm a lot more like this than I used to be. Not quite there yet, though. God is still working. We're all in the process. But this is the goal. This is what He is saying. Laying down this foundation for walking in His kingdom. But you know, the secret of all this comes down to this. If we're truly going to live by the golden rule and live our lives for others as the Lord commanded us, we're going to need power from Him. But you see, there's just the thing. When we, like that man, are willing to stretch forth our hand and believe, and we can begin acting like this toward each other before we feel it. If you're going to wait till you feel like loving your enemy, well, forget it. You'll never love them. You're not going to ever love your enemy with a feeling. But love is a choice. Love is an action. You're going to do good to that enemy. Abraham Lincoln left a great example of this. One of his greatest critics, Edwin Stanton, was always talking him down. And when he became the president, he still criticized him constantly. And Lincoln actually, in turn, appointed him as the Secretary of War. It was hard to understand why he did that. But Lincoln said he's the best man for the job. When Stanton, even as Secretary of War, he still was discourteous to the president and talked behind his back and did a lot of different things. But the night in which Lincoln died, Stanton came in and was there as he was dying. And he said this, he said, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." Lincoln exampled what Jesus would have us all to example, to love your enemies and to have that impact in people's lives. It will. Because we're living on a higher plane, certainly not by our own strength, but by the strength the Lord will provide. He says, "For in the same measure you use, it will be measured back." What measure do you use? Are you stingy with your giving? Are you selfish? Do you think about yourself, what you want all the time? You're probably one of the most miserable persons. But when you give your life away, you're going to find such great joy. So blessed are the poor, and oh, how sad are the rich so often. The poor know they need God. They come to Him, and they're filled. The rich think they're satisfied, and they're empty. And then they've got nothing with which to really give of their life.